If I were to give a title to the message, it would be The Serpent on the Pole. The Serpent on the Pole. I told the kids all week at VBS, there's a famous line for preachers when they start the message. I said it every night at VBS. I won't be long. I won't be long. And I know we got a cookout and stuff outside, but I'm just glad you're here. I don't think you're here by accident today. We're crammed in here, and it's such a great crowd and great turnout. But I just want to take just a few minutes and share an amazing truth from God's Word and give you a chance to respond to that. Numbers 21, verse number 4, the perfect Word of God says, "And they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Let's pray. Lord, as we focus now solely on your word, I pray, God, that our hearts would be attentive to the message. I pray for the maybe one person in this room, and I'm guessing there are more, Lord, but maybe the one person who is not saved. Lord, I pray that today they would make the greatest decision they could ever make. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Well, we had a tremendous vacation Bible school. It's sort of one of the only times that my wife and I, Sierra, get to really hang out with the kids. And so we love it and soak up every minute of it. The songs, the kids love the songs. Sometimes they either get either the lyrics or the motions, not always both of them together, but still it was awesome. And you never know what you get, what you're going to get when you bring a bunch of kids up on the stage here. And they held themselves together pretty well. Each night we would sing songs with the kids, and we would take a time to sing silly songs with the kids as well. One of their favorites, or the favorite, is always the chicken song that we do. The kids were asking us to do that today and to get the parents involved, but I don't know if you're ready for that just yet. Even Job this morning was asking me, he's like, "How about the chicken song, Dad? How about the chicken song?" And we do silly songs. And on Monday night, we sang a silly song called "Making Melodies in My Heart." And it's a really simple song to sing. The lyrics are just that, "Making melodies in my heart." And you repeat it, "Making melodies in my heart, making melodies in my heart to the King of Kings." And each time the kids do like a silly motion with it, and it's funny. But some of them were struggling with the lyrics. In particular, my son, my youngest, Job, who's 5, he got the motions, he never quite got the lyrics down. And he was at home on Monday night walking around the house, and instead of "making melodies in my heart," what he heard was "baked vanilla beans in my heart." And so he's walking around, "baked vanilla beans in my heart," and singing it, and just, I mean, really, really giving it his all. And so I don't know what was going on in his heart, but he was doing it to the King of Kings, and that's what matters. Amen? Amen. So praise the Lord. There were 9 children who came to faith in Christ at VBS this past week, and the Lord dealing with a lot more and working in hearts. But today, what I want to do is I want to look at an Old Testament story. It's a pretty unusual and sort of peculiar story from the Old Testament. Maybe there are a lot of you who haven't even heard this story before. But the reason I want to talk about it is because it gives us one of the greatest pictures of the gospel that there is in the Bible. And the story that I just read is connected to, maybe you didn't know this, is connected to the most famous Bible verse of all time. And a lot of people know the Bible verse. I'll get to it here in a few minutes. But you don't really know the story that that verse came from. And so as I read, we learn God had freed Israel from Egypt, from bondage. And they crossed the Red Sea and begin their journey in the wilderness. As they're making their journey, they face many foes, each of which God gives them the victory over. Along the way, they are in need of food. So God miraculously provides food by what the Bible calls manna. And what was interesting is in the verses I read, Israel complained, "We have no bread, but this light bread." And what they were referring to was the manna that God miraculously brought from heaven. Now, what is it exactly? We don't know for sure. Actually, when they saw it, they asked, "What is it?" And the word, "What is it?" is manna. So they said, "Oh, it sticks." It's like the whatchamacallit candy bar, right? That's what they did. They said, "What is it?" They said, "I don't know. That's a good name. Let's call it What Is It?" The Bible says it was sort of like a wafer with a taste of honey. I told the early crowd, it sounds like Captain Crunch, no berries to me. And God provided this food nearly every day for almost 40 years. On top of that, God brought water out of rocks. He provided for Israel every step of the way, one miracle after another, day after day after day. But that wasn't enough for Israel. And they began to complain, "Oh, if only we were back in Egypt." You see, they remembered the food that they had in Egypt. It's interesting. They remembered the food, but they forgot the part where they were slaves. They forgot about how Pharaoh killed all of the firstborn males in Egypt. They forgot that part, but they remembered the food that we miss. They forgot they were in bondage. It's interesting how Satan, what he likes to do is he causes us to remember the good times that we had before we were in Christ, all the fun that we had. And he causes us to forget the brokenness and the pain and the emptiness that we felt before we were saved, right? And so Israel begins to complain. The children of Israel were calling into question God's goodness and his character. So as punishment, God sends fiery serpents to afflict the nation of Israel. These poisonous snakes. Now that area was known for its venomous snakes. And these fiery serpents come. Now, why they are called fiery, we can't be sure. Some speculate that they were red in color, therefore they called them fiery. Others believe that maybe those who were bit had a great fever and became very hot, and so they called them fiery serpent. Whatever the case was, what we do know is the Bible said many of Israel died. We're not given an exact number, just that many had perished. And then in verse 7 of Numbers 21, it says this. "Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the fiery serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." Finally, they come to the realization of their sin. They come to understand that they have wronged a holy God. They recognize the wickedness of their own heart, that they have fallen short of God's glory. And they come to Moses and they said, "Moses, will you intercede on our behalf to the Lord God Almighty?" Moses acts as the mediator between God and Israel. See, they were far too sinful and in no condition to come to God on their own. They needed someone to go to the Lord on their behalf. Now, why could Moses go? Because he was not guilty of their sin. He did not complain like Israel complained. So Moses prays. God then gives the remedy. God gives an answer. Now listen, as I read this, you have to admit that this is somewhat of a peculiar solution to their problem. Here's what God told Moses. He said, "Moses, I want you to make a bronze serpent. And then I want you to take that serpent and I want you to stick it on a pole. And then find a high place, Moses, where everybody would be able to see you. And I want you to hold that snake up in the air." So Moses makes the snake, sticks it on a pole, holds it up in the air. Now, we don't know exactly how many people have died, just many of them. But you can sort of get the picture here that there are many who have already died, others who are in the process of succumbing to the poison. So they're lying on the ground, spread out. Others are in the process of dying at the very moment. And Moses comes and he says, "God has given us an answer." Moses does what God asks. In verse 8, it continues. "And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Here's what God tells him. If you look at the snake on the pole, you will be healed. All you have to do is look upon it and believe, and you will be healed. It will deliver you. Now, we're not told this specifically, but reading in between the lines a little bit in Scripture, how many of you think that they tried their own remedy first? Yeah. You know that they were out there trying their own medicine or trying to fix it themselves and heal themselves. But none of it worked. No matter what they did, it didn't work. They must go to the Lord to do what they could not do for themselves. And so Moses holds up the snake. And verse 9 says, "And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. All those who looked were delivered. All those who would not believe died in their sin." And then the story ends. It stops. It's just sort of like, okay. And that's it. And there are traces of this story in the Old Testament, a few mentions here and there, but nothing else really explaining this story. It's like, what's the lesson to learn, right? What's the moral of the story? Don't complain, right? Or tell your kids to eat their carrots. Or it's like, it's coming, man. The serpents are here. The fire. Is that really what this is about? And you read that story in the Old Testament and you sort of think, that's interesting. That's kind of an odd thing for God to do. I mean, why didn't he just say, hey, go to Moses and pray and then you'll be healed? Why the whole rigmarole about a snake on a pole and lift it up in the air? And what does this have to do with me, August 1st, 2021, right here at Lighthouse Baptist Church? And I would say it has everything to do with you. But in order to understand that, we have to fast forward a few thousand years to the Gospel of John. Because if we leave the book of Numbers and go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we find that Jesus is speaking to a man. His name is Nicodemus. This will all be on the quiz afterwards, okay? Nicodemus was a religious man, but he wasn't a follower of Jesus. And so in John 3, verse 3, here's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus says, Nicodemus, your religion's not going to get you to heaven. Listen, being baptized or belonging to a church, although it's commanded and it's very important, is not going to save your soul. It's not going to fix your sin problem. And so Jesus communicates to Nicodemus that he must be spiritually born again. As you were born once into your earthly family, you must be born again spiritually into God's family. If you are not, Jesus says, you will not see the kingdom of God. He makes no exception to this. You must be born again. So the question is, how is someone born again? When Nicodemus heard that, I can imagine him scratching his beard and saying, "Huh? How can man be born when he is old?" Now, I don't know, Pastor Nate, I haven't asked her, but I don't think my mama's going to be okay with that. That's what Nicodemus says. Nicodemus replies, how can I be born again? I was born what? It doesn't make sense. How can a person be born again? I'm glad you asked. Because here in John 3, Jesus connects that Old Testament story of the serpents and Moses and the pole. He connects that to the most famous verse in all the Bible. And here's what Jesus says in John 3, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Verse 15. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Amen. You see, we find out in John 3 that we're Israel. We are the ones who have sinned. We have offended a holy God. Galatians 3 verse 22 says that the scripture hath concluded all under sin. You want to hear the end of it, the conclusion? The Bible says every single person has sinned. I'm a pastor, but I'm a sinner in God's eyes. I stand at the front of the line that I am a sinner before a holy God. See, we're no better than Israel. During Vacation Bible School, I asked the kids, I said, "What is sin?" And there was a little girl that raised her hand. I said, "Yeah, honey, tell us what sin is." And she said, "Sin is when you do, say, or think something that does not please God." I was like, "Amen. Okay. Take my note. Just go ahead, finish it out. Why don't you?" Right? I don't even remember who the little girl was. I didn't get her name. But she said, "When you do, say, or think something that does not please God." And that is a wonderful definition of what sin is. Sin is when we say, do, or think something that goes against what God has commanded us to do. Sin is when we break God's law. The Bible tells us about us and our sinfulness before the Lord. Romans 3 and verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous No, not one. If you were depending on your own goodness, that verse says that's not going to work. There's none righteous. No, not one. In Romans 3, verse 11, it says they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And see, here's the thing. We haven't just sinned a little bit. Not that that would matter. The Bible says he that offends in one point is guilty of all. Not that that would matter. But we haven't even sinned just a little bit. One sort of illustration that we use and help to explain this, at least here at Lighthouse, and you've probably heard it a dozen different ways, but if you sin three times a day in something you do, something you say, or something that you think that does not please God, three times a day you live to be 70 years old, that's over 76,000 sins to your account. 76,000 times where I have broken the law of a perfect judge. God doesn't know just what I do. He knows what I'm capable of doing. We've all sinned and come short of God's glory. Think about it. Like Israel, God has created us. He has given us life. And yet every day we rebel against him and tell God, no, I'm not going to do what you asked me to do. And that's just your sin and mine. If you were to multiply that by the sins of this world, that's over 600 trillion sins. So God, being a perfect, righteous judge, is just supposed to say, that's okay. He can't. If he just let it go, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be perfect. He wouldn't be just. He can't just let it go. Someone must pay for this sin. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. There will be no arguing with God about how good you were. Some people think, well, if I stand before God, I'm just going to show him all the good stuff that I did. And I'm going to read the list and he's going to say, oh, you know what? That's right. You did do those things. We think we're going to pull out our list and say, here, God, here's the good deeds that I've done, not knowing that the list of our sins is 1,000 miles longer. All may become guilty before God. Every mouth will be stopped. No one's going to walk away saying, yeah, I just don't agree with that. No, it'll be shown to us. Every sin that you did, that you said, that you thought, open and exposed before a holy, perfect judge. See, because of our sin, like Israel, we've been bit. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen to me. I'm almost done. Please listen to me. Friend, that verse says that you are condemned, present tense, right now. That doesn't mean that one day you'll be condemned. It doesn't mean that you'll be condemned when you die if you don't repent of your sins. No, you stand condemned at this very moment. This isn't a future event. Just like those who believe are saved at this moment, those who believe not are condemned at this very moment. You've already been bitten. The poison right now is running through your veins, and if you don't do something about it, it's only a matter of time before it consumes your soul. Condemned already. But God has provided a remedy for your sin problem. God Himself has provided an antidote for the poison of sin. Listen to this quote by Dr. Joe Moorcraft. He puts it like this: as Israel, who sinned, bitten by snakes and dying, looked to the bronze serpent and lived, so sinful, perishing men and women, bitten by that old serpent, the devil, who looked to the crucified Christ, will find forgiveness in Him. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, so Jesus was lifted up on the cross. And if we look to Him, we will be saved. You can't go to God on your own. Just like Israel, they must go through Moses. Why can Jesus go to God on our behalf? Because He, like Moses, was not guilty of the sin for which Israel was being punished. Jesus lived a sinless life. That's why He can go to God on your behalf. That's why He can stand before the Lord for us. Here's what Jesus told Nicodemus. As the serpent was lifted up, Jesus wasn't crucified yet. He said, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, as I read that verse, I thought about something. Why does it say He must be lifted up? He must. As I read that and I asked, did Jesus have to die for us? Well, no, He didn't have to. God didn't have to save us. He didn't have to give us a way of forgiveness. He didn't have to provide a way to heaven. So why is it that Jesus, it says, must die? Friend, God could have sent every single one of us to hell and still been just as loving and merciful and good as He is right now. So why does it say He must be lifted up? See, must implies that something has to be done. Let me tell you why it says must. If we were ever to be saved, if we were ever to be reconciled to God, if we were ever to be forgiven, Jesus must be lifted up. There was no other way. This isn't just one way to heaven or a way to heaven. This is the only way. Jesus must die on the cross for sinners to be saved. Jesus must be crucified, or else I must be damned. All may come for salvation, but all must come through Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 says this: who His own self bear our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. As the bronze serpent healed Israel physically, Jesus alone can heal us spiritually from the poison of sin. So how are we saved? The same way the Israelites were. What did they do? They came to the Lord and they said, we have sinned. Friend, you must approach God with acknowledgement and repentance of your sin. You must admit to the Lord, God, I have saved. I have sinned, and this is the only way for me to be saved. I can't do it on my own. I can't figure out my own solution or answer to my sin problem. Lord, I have sinned. And you must come through Christ. The Bible says there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Friend, you might think, well, I'll just take my own way, or I have my own religious path. The problem is, God said there's only one mediator between us and Him. And the only way to the Father is through the Son. It's the only way we can be saved. So we, as the Israelites, as they looked at the serpent, we must look to Christ. as they looked and believed, they would be healed. So we must look to Jesus and believe that he will save us from our sins. Everyone had to look for themselves. I couldn't look for you. In the same way, I can't get saved for you. I told the early crowd, I bet there's 50, 75, 100 people here who would get saved 1,000 times if they could for other people, for their friends and their family. But you can't get saved for someone else. Nobody else could look for you. And it wasn't enough just to know about the serpent on the pole. You must personally look upon it and believe. And friend, it's not enough just to know about Jesus. If you were born and raised in church, you know all about Jesus. You must personally look to him and believe. What are you believing? You're believing that you can't pay for your sins and trusting in Jesus to pay for your sins. Did you know that in 3 hours on the cross, Jesus took the punishment for an eternity in hell? And not just my eternity in hell, but the hell of the entire world. Jesus, in those hours, took hell for everyone. J.C. Ryle said it like this: it is true that we are sinners, but Christ has suffered for us. It is true that we deserve death, but Christ has died for us. It is true that we are guilty debtors, but Christ has paid our debt with his own blood. Christ, being lifted up on the cross, has thrown open the gates of heaven to all those who believe. How many of you have made that decision already? You say, I've believed, Pastor Nathan. Friend, Jesus here in John 3 takes this Old Testament story that seems to fall off the pages of Scripture, and he brings it completely back around to illustrate the greatest truth in the Bible, that Jesus was lifted up and died on a cross to pay for your sins. And if you look to him and believe, you will be saved. That's the promise of Scripture. Now, when I read that story, I understand all along that that story about the snakes and the pole, well, that's my story. That's the story of my sin. That's the story of my judgment. That's the story of the punishment I deserve. But it's also the story about the Savior who came to be lifted up on the cross on Calvary's Hill, and that I might believe on him and be saved. That's the story. And it's based on that story that Jesus says this in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. There was a man who took that beautiful verse and broke it down phrase by phrase by phrase, just to dive deeper into the truth of that passage. Here's how he explained it. For God, that's the greatest lover. So loved, that's the greatest degree. The world, the greatest number. That he gave, the greatest act. His only begotten Son, the greatest gift. That whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth, the greatest simplicity. In him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. Friend, life has many choices. Eternity has two. What will yours be? Would you stand with me this morning?